Titus chapter 1. The time frame for Titus, it was written after the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome. So he was imprisoned about AD 61, or he was released from prison about AD 61, and we see him first being imprisoned in Acts 28 or so. After he was released, he returned to Asia Minor, and he went on an evangelistic mission to the island of Crete. He went there with Titus. After he left Titus there, and he decided to write him a letter reiterating the reasons he had left him in Crete, which was to set up elders and to make sure things went in the correct path. Sometime after he left, Paul was rearrested, and he was martyred in about AD 64. And so this letter was probably written around AD 63. Now the mission. After this mission trip, which was apparently successful, there was a lot of young Christians. Now, all of us as Christians need direction. Now, the island of Crete needed a lot more direction. The island of Crete was noted in the ancient world for being untruthful and immoral, and not just the average, you know, I might lie a little, or I might fudge here and there. They were so bad that you guys have all heard the term Cretan, I assume, right? Cretan came from these Cretans. And it was an ancient idiom that we still use, which basically in our day means you're a big fat liar. And they were also known to be money hungry. And so because of this, the Greeks came out with a word called kretia, which basically means you're money hungry and you're unscrupulous. You can do anything to gain money, whether it's deceiving or tricking somebody or getting it any way you possibly can. The Romans, again, to show you how bad the Cretans were, they had three evil seas. The Cretans were the first, the Sicilians were the second, and the Cappadocians were the third. And just so you think, I can spell, Sicilian back then was began with a C, not an S like it is today. But the Cretans were the worst. So Paul assigns Titus a twofold mission there, which I already mentioned, which is appoint elders in every city, which is to help them mature in their faith, and to set in order the things that are lacking, and that is set up the order of proper conduct that befits the church. Now again, because of what the Cretans were known for, this was not looked on as an easy job for Titus. Now Paul had two sons in the faith, only two that are mentioned at least in Scripture. One was Titus, one was Timothy. Timothy was known as the timid one. Paul was always encouraging him in the two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that he needed to be strong, that he needed to be bold, that he needed to not have a spirit of fear because God hasn't given us that, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Titus was the more confident, the more firm in basically facing those difficult trials that were ahead. Now, another reason he chose Titus is, besides the fact he accompanied them on the journey. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists four characteristics of Titus. He says, one, he's a genuine apostle. Or, I'm sorry, not an apostle, a genuine brother. He was someone who Paul could confide in, someone Paul could trust. He says, Titus was a partner and fellow worker with Paul. He was always with him. Now, Titus was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. Now, we don't see him mentioned in the book of Acts, but we know he's there from other writings. Paul also said of Titus, he walked in the same spirit as Paul. Paul obviously discipled him and Timothy. And because of these things, Titus could be a pattern to other believers, which is what he actually says in Titus 2:7. Because of who you are, because of your character, because of how you walk, you're the person I put there because you're the pattern. Just as Paul thought he was himself a pattern, he said Titus would be a good example as well. Now, one more thing before we actually start reading chapter 1. Titus is considered a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are also considered that. And it's more of a leader's guide to provide church and pastoral instruction on procedures and qualifications to be employed in the local church and those kind of things. So it's really a church leadership guide. On Friday when I first found out I was going to be teaching, I was trying to decide what book to pick, and the only one that came to my mind was this book, and I really didn't want to do it. because it is that kind of book. And if I ever get to chapter 2, there's some hard stuff there that people aren't really fond of, especially in this day and age. But three reasons that God brought to my mind that I needed to teach it. One of them is, just because all things aren't written to us doesn't mean all things are not going to be beneficial. Everything in the book of Titus is applicable to each of us. And aside from that, we should all be learning the whole counsel of God, not just specific books that we decide to pick through. I mean, all of us should eventually have some goal to read through the entire Bible. There's not one book that you can't glean something out of, even Leviticus and Numbers, which people consider the slowest books. They all have something valuable that they can teach us. And Titus is the same way. And it's just as much a guidebook for pastors and elders as anyone else in the ministry. Whether you're the janitor or the pastor or whatever you consider lower than the janitor, it's a guidebook for everybody. And plus, you never know, maybe God is going to call someone here to be an elder. I mean, when I first became a Christian at 16, it was because the Gideons decided to give me a little orange Bible. It wasn't because I thought, oh, I'm going to grab this Bible, I'm going to read it, and I know that someday in about, let's see, I've been a Christian since 16, so about 19 years, I was going to go, you know, in 19 years, I think I'm going to be an elder at Calvary Lakeside. That wasn't my plan. In fact, nothing I've done has ever been a plan. It was all something that God revealed a little bit at a time. So maybe in teaching this book, God is going to reveal something to you that maybe not necessarily an elder, but maybe some other position of leadership in the church. Maybe you're going to be a deacon. Maybe you're going to be a future women's leader. Maybe you're going to do something that, you know, I don't know, something that God's going to bring to your heart. But I would have never thought that I would have taught junior high at Calvary Chapel of Mesa. I would have never thought that I went to the School of Evangelism. But God will reveal things slowly to you over time. He never gives us the big picture. So let's begin. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He uses the word servant, and we're all familiar with the word doulos. That's really the word for servant, and it's the servant by choice. We've all heard that. Pastor Bill's always said, and it's true, that you know, you were a servant for a certain amount of time, about 7 years in the Old Testament, and if you liked your master, you thought he was a good master, you said, I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life by choice. So they took your ear, took an awl, and basically pinned you to the post of the door. It wasn't a favorite form of piercing, but that was what they did. Now, also significantly, the Greeks actually thought doulos was the worst and most abject kind of word for a servant. It was considered the lowest servant as far as the Greeks were concerned. And we usually look on this term with fondness, and rightly so, because we've all chosen to follow Christ and serve him. Many times, though, we like to choose when we will be that servant. We don't always choose the dirty jobs. Sometimes we want to choose the jobs that aren't going to get our hands dirty. There's a lot of times in the job that I do where it's not necessarily my job to do something menial, but if there's no one else to do it, then I'm more than happy to get down there and do it. And it, just like the rest of us, it may not be our job to empty a garbage can at work or whatever, but if it needs to be done, we should all be willing to get down there and do it. I remember when I worked at Calvary Chapel of Mesa, and I was the maintenance guy there, the groundskeeper. There's a school there, and after lunch every day, the garbage cans were always overflowing, and you know the kids don't always finish their food or their drinks, and so it was always poured in the garbage can. And if you've ever had to lift garbage from a school, dripping, smelling, the food didn't look appetizing after that, and having to lift this garbage can, which the bag is so full now that it won't even tie, and dump it in the dumpster. And a lot of times, and it was my least favorite job, by the way, that sludge leaked on me, and it was not my favorite thing, but I was there to serve, and so I served. And another job that we had there was, once we did that, we had to climb in the dumpster and basically jump up and down on it to make room for the garbage for the next day. Again, not a job I was fond of doing. but something I was called to do, just like every one of us is called to do when it's a job we don't like. And if you guys have ever seen the show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe, can you imagine doing that? And he's voluntarily doing it. It's I don't think any of us really have had a job that bad. Oh, well, maybe you have. Yesterday? Well, some of us have, some of us haven't. Anyway, we should all be willing to get our hands dirty to serve someone else, to serve others. And this is really a dirty job that Paul has assigned Titus. And we don't ever get any indication that Titus was a complainer, but that he always took the bull by the horns, literally, and did the work that God had for him. The truth that leads to godliness. The truth of God is not just the knowledge of salvation. It's not just being saved from the penalty of sin, and that's it. In the Bible, salvation is mentioned in three ways. It's mentioned in a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. The past tense talks about our salvation from the penalty of sin. The present tense talks about our salvation from the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over our lives, and because of that, we get to live a God-likeness life. We're looking to model ourselves after Christ. And, of course, there's a present tense where we're glorified from this body of flesh that's rotting. That wasn't a happy way to put it, but that's the truth. Verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. I like that God had everything planned out beforehand. I like that even though I don't know what the future holds, I know that He holds the future. I like that I don't have to worry, even though sometimes I do, and all of us do at one time or another. But salvation was planned. He had our names on His mind before we were born, before the world was created. And He doesn't lie. And Hebrews says there's more than two things that really characterize God, but it says two things that points out. God doesn't change and God doesn't lie. So we can always be sure of what God is going to do, that He's always going to do things for our best, even if it doesn't seem that way. This is also opposed to the fact that the Cretans were liars. So Paul is making a play on words here for Titus. Verse 3. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Preaching isn't always popular today anymore. Preaching is always something that makes us have to go out and actually do an action. Preaching is an action. It's not necessarily just the way you live, which you should be living a godly life. But preaching is telling people about Christ. Now, at this time, Rome controlled most of the known world at the time. All roads led to Rome. Paul himself traveled on many Roman roads. The Appian Way would be one of them. And he was able to bring the gospel to many people. There was a common language. There was no frontiers because of the Roman Empire. And the world was actually largely at peace because of what they called the Pax Romana, because Rome was in charge and Rome enforced the peace. And ironically, we have these same opportunities today. I mean, the world is not necessarily at peace everywhere, but because of, they have the Rosetta Stone way to learn languages, and just there's so many different ways that you can travel the world today. It's not slow 60-day trips across the Atlantic. It's now you can get across the Atlantic in, 5 hours or so? I don't know exactly what it is. But we can get around the world so easy now. But we don't always take advantage of the benefits or the opportunities we have. Obviously, God doesn't always open the door, but we should always be ready for that door to be opened. And preaching is a work that's committed to all believers, preaching is a work committed to all believers, not just pastors and evangelists. He also uses the term God our Savior here, and it is used once in each chapter of Titus. And he also clarifies in Titus chapter 2 that Jesus is the God and Savior. And this is one of the few books that actually uses that phrase. Verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Straighten out what was left unfinished. It's actually a medical term. And if you look at our lives before Christ, we are all crooked. We're not straight. But Christ is the one who straightens out each of our lives. And he doesn't do it instantly, but he does it over time, which is, of course, why our Christian walk is a marathon and not a sprint. And he's going to appoint elders. Now, a lot of times today, and not necessarily this church or a lot of churches, but some churches appoint elders by popular vote. It's a congregation who says, I think that so-and-so should be an elder. Or, you know what, that guy, he donates a lot of money to the church. He should probably be an elder. And that's not really the qualifications that God is looking for in an elder. Or even someone in ministry in particular. Elders weren't chosen by popular vote. Or even through their own self-promotion. Paul had given Titus the job to look for men of the kind of character that Paul's going to describe in the following passage. He's going to look at the hand of God in each of their lives, just like Pastor Bill or the elders are looking at the hand of God in each of your lives, trying to find different ways to raise you up and encourage you in your faith, to push you forward without discouraging you. And that's what Paul is doing with Timothy. He's saying, look, find these people who are going to display that quality and encourage them towards that end. Okay. Now, before I get started with the list, it's not a rigid list. It's not, they're going to be this way, they're going to be completely perfect, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. It basically is providing goals that are in the way of being attained and a general criteria for what you're looking for. Basically, we should take this whole list and look, you know, does the elder at my church match up to these qualifications? Is he seeking them with his whole heart? He may not have the perfect children, and I don't. But is he trying to train them in the way of Christ? And these qualifications are very valuable for every person as well. Not only those who aspire to leadership, but anyone, like I said before, who wants to be in ministry. Now, verse 6 says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Blameless, I don't think I know anybody who's actually blameless of anything. But the blameless they're referring to here is, because we all sin, is something that doesn't stick to the person. Now, obviously, I've lied in the past, so that makes me a liar. I've stolen in the past, and I'm a thief. But those no longer characterize my life. But if a Christian has a habit of stealing and someone knows about it, they would be disqualified. They're not blameless. Someone could lay a charge against me and say, well, you know, I know that Eric stole something. And they would say, well, let's look at the character of Eric. What do we know about Eric? Now, I don't know if I've confessed this to you guys before, but actually in junior high, I actually was a thief. I did steal purses. And I'm not proud of it, and I'm not really gloating about it either. But I never got caught either. But even though I wasn't a Christian, I always felt like God was going, you know what? That's not really something you should be doing. And once I became a Christian, there's this verse in Ephesians, and it really hit me because stealing was something I had done a lot for a couple of years. And it says, and this is the King James Version, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And it hit me the first time I read it, and it's always stuck with me that, you know what, I was a thief, but I'm not that anymore. And so let me see how hard I can work so that I can help those who are in need. And so that would be one thing that could not stick to me anymore because I'm really adamant against that. People are always going to try to sling mud, especially at someone in a position of leadership, to discredit them. But God's will for leaders, and not just leaders, but everybody, is in according to 1 Peter 2:15. But this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, one thing we have to ask ourselves is, can someone sling mud at me, and is it going to stick? Are we living our lives in such a way where people are accusing us, but it's not sticking, it's falling off? I actually have another story for you. When I worked in the bakery at Costco, I typically didn't talk a lot as far as about other people. I usually kept it to myself, even if someone frustrated me. And I forget the exact reason that I had said something. Someone had frustrated me to the point where I opened my mouth, and I shouldn't have. But the person who I was working with, she's all, Eric, I have never heard you say anything bad about someone like that before. And I hadn't said anything really bad. It was just kind of like, I don't even remember what it was. It wasn't like I had cursed at them or done anything really to them. It's just like, you know what, I don't like working with that person. I wish they weren't here. It's kind of like that is what I had said. And she was shocked. And she had said that to me, and automatically, you know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to the crowd and it says they were cut to the heart, she said that to me, and that's exactly how I felt. I was like, I just messed up. And so at that point, I was like, okay, now I've got to completely redo fix the damage that I had just done. And so it's that kind of thing, you know, can someone sling mud at you and say, you know what? Joe Consoli, he talks about everybody behind their back. Now I know that Joe does not, but I needed to use somebody who I thought could take it. But is it going to stick if they do that, if they say something about you? That's really what blameless is going to be here. And there was this one quote that I found last night. It says, the greater the master is, the greater the servants are expected to be. And so, as great as our master is, that is really the goal that we're trying to attain with being blameless. Now, it says, the husband of one wife. The idea is a one-woman man. It's not that the leader needs to be married. If that were the case, Paul and Jesus would both themselves be disqualified. It's also not the idea that they couldn't remarry if they had lost a spouse in some way. But it's someone who understands the commitment in marriage is between one man and one woman. It's someone, so obviously Mormons are disqualified if they believe in polygamy. But it's the idea that the leader's one focus, aside from Christ, is his wife. Now there's I forget the book that I read now, but when my wife and I first got together, in this book it had a triangle, and it had God at the top, and it had the husband and the wife. And the closer the husband and the wife grow to God, the closer they grow to each other, because they have that common goal to grow. And they're only focused on God, and they're focused on looking at each other. So the husband shouldn't give his heart to another woman. The wife shouldn't give her heart to another man or confide in someone else. God has created the marriage for the husband to confide in the wife and the wife to confide in the husband. And speaking from personal experience, I'm not a great communicator, honestly. If I get frustrated with something, I usually pull it in, internalize it, and then it kind of dissipates some other way. And so I actually have been working, I think I've actually been with my wife 10 years, and we've been married 8. Yes, 8. Does everybody remember how long they've been married? Anyway, what was my point? I forget now. Yeah, one man, one woman. Confide in your wife. Don't confide in anybody else. I mean, that's confide in your spouse alone. And that's really how you're going to grow. If you start to get disenchanted with your spouse, really the only thing you're going to do, you have to do, is go to them and say, we need to talk. And again, as a guy, I'm not good at that. But my wife will attest that slowly over 10 years, I'm getting inching closer to that. Whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. One of the Greek words used here is actually the same word that refers to the prodigal son, who went and lived a riotous, ungodly life, even though he was raised in a godly household. Now, it doesn't mean that just because you've done everything you can, your children are all going to follow Christ. Again, it's ultimately their decision. But as the leader in the household is the elder, is the man evangelizing his own child first? Is he teaching and discipling his own children first? And I think one reason this is such a great qualification for an elder is every child is different. And I have 4 so far, and 1 on the way. And each one of them learns differently. Just like every single person in the church is going to learn a different way. There's some different way that I'm going to say a thing. I might say something that you might get, or Pastor Bill will say it different. Now, my oldest, she is a great memorizer. She remembers things a lot. But she has attitude. She has attitude. And there's going to be some people in the church who they know a lot, but their attitude is not always the greatest. And so you've got to come at them from a certain angle and try to get them to see the attitude that Christ would have, and that's what we try to do with her. You know, is this really the attitude you should have? Now, my first son, he doesn't stop moving. Ever. Really. From the moment he goes to bed, he sleeps, he gets up, and he doesn't stop moving throughout the entire day. And we have those kind of people in the church. And our whole goal with him is, to make him see a goal and then get him to go for it. And so when I leave for work each day, and I like to say I leave my house with a iron fist and a velvet glove. I love my kids, but I try to be very firm and disciplined with them. And so when I leave for work each day, I give them a goal to accomplish. Okay. Mariah, your attitude. Christian, this is what I need your goal to be today, and so I'll give him a goal. And that's how he grows. Now, my third child, he whines a lot. Now, I know nobody in the church whines, do they? About anything. But the goal is to get him to see how blessed he is a lot of times. You know, he'll go, well, why is this and why is that? And he really has a whiny voice. And if you've ever heard it, you'll understand it's not the most pleasant thing to listen to. But our goal with him is to make him be grateful to how much God has actually given us, because he may not like something, or I don't like that food, or I don't like this, and I don't like that. And he whines about 10 times more than the other 3 do. So our goal is to get him to be grateful and to see what he has been blessed with. My fourth one, she's a lot like the second, but she's very sensitive. She knows she's done something wrong. A lot of times, all I have to do is look at her, and she starts crying. Even if she's not in trouble. And there's going to be people in the church who are more sensitive, who they do something wrong, and, you know, they're... their heart is cut, so you don't really have to be as firm or disciplined with them. Now, Titus, again, is going to the Cretans. So he's got to be firm with them, but he's got to, again, find elders who are going to be able to recognize the different traits and abilities in the church and how to tactfully and lovingly deal with each person to help them grow. Okay. So, overall, if the elder can't do this for his own family at home, then he probably shouldn't be leading the church himself. Verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And not overbearing is, it's not someone who's self-willed, not someone whose constant desire is, I need to do this, it's all about me. I know that, how do I put this? A selfish person is, in practice, someone who's carnal. And the Bible says a carnal person is an immature believer, and no one who's immature should ever be put in leadership. So if someone is selfish and they're putting their own will above the needs of the church, then they shouldn't be there. Plus, if you're a doulos, if you're the servant of Christ, you're looking for his will and doing his will and not your own. Now, he's also not quick-tempered. Now, this sounds like someone who flares up in a quick temper, and it is partially that. But someone who is quick to anger as far as, there's actually three words in the Greek that refer to anger. One is thumos, which is a flare-up. One is paragismos, which is a seething anger, one where it leads to sin. And then one is called orge, which is usually termed a righteous anger or a anger that's not necessarily a sin. Now, this one is more of the seething temper. I mean, you may be flare-up. Who doesn't have a quick temper with their kids sometimes? But the point is, you know, do you catch yourself? Or do you let your anger seethe? Do you let it build up inside you? Do you let it become bitterness? That's really the anger that they're talking about here. If a man has a constant simmering anger, he's not going to be able to speak peaceably to a lot of people or even lead them properly. And Ephesians chapter 4, it says you can be angry and not sin. You know, a lot of times when I look at, I don't deal with the subject of abortion well, and it makes me extremely angry. And that would be an example of, you know, you can be angry at that sin because it's hurting the heart of God. But if you're angry because it's a selfish reason, that would be unrighteous anger. But something like abortion, I mean, that really twists me probably worse than anything else does. Now, he's also not given to drunkenness. Now, there was a god back then named Bacchus. And Bacchus was the wine god. And in that culture, being pickled was the norm. You were allowed to be drunk. If you weren't drunk, there was probably something wrong with you, or you're a Christian. Now, he reiterates in several times in the Bible that Christians should not be given to drunkenness, not just the leaders. The most prominent of those would be Ephesians 5:18. It says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So there should always be that distinguishing mark. And it's not saying you can't drink. It's saying you can't be drunk. However, most leaders in Calvary Chapel are not supposed to be drinking anyway. That's usually prohibited for elders and the pastors because being in leadership, we don't want to cause someone else to sin. Someone may be stuck in that, and we don't want to give them a reason to fall back into that. Not pursuing dishonest gain. So obviously no televangelist can be an elder. I don't This one's really plain. I mean, a lot of them are plain, but Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Robert Tilton, anybody who's really looking to gain money or they're asking for it. You know, I don't necessarily believe that anybody should be asking for money unless it comes up in Scripture. And Pastor Bill feels that same way. It's just, you know what, if God's there in that work, if it's God's will that you're doing whatever you're doing, then where God guides, He provides. And God's going to put it on the heart of someone to provide. And when I was in the School of Evangelism, they had us read this book about George Mueller, the man who prayed in millions of dollars without ever asking anybody. He ran an orphanage in, I think it was Bristol, England. And God said, "You're going to run an orphanage." So he runs an orphanage. And children come to the orphanage each day. He has no money. He has no storage room with food. They basically go to the table every morning and they pray for the food, which isn't there yet. And as soon as they're done praying, they open the door and lo and behold, the guy who carries the milk door to door, his cart broke down and he doesn't want the milk to go bad, so he's offering it to them. And there was another cart that broke down, you know, 15 minutes earlier than that, and he had just gotten to the door and he donates the food. And that's really how he was provided for. All he did was pray. He had that simple faith. And he did that for years. There was another, I can't remember who what her name was now, but there was a missionary in Egypt. I'm reading through these missionary books with my kids. I think we're on the sixth one now. And unfortunately, I can't remember the name of the woman, but she never had food in her storeroom. She ran an orphanage of 300 kids. And God did the same thing with her. And I don't know if she'd ever heard of George Mueller, but she a lot of times prayed it in. And a lot of times she would seek government support, but she'd pray before she went there and say, "You know what, God, if you found favor with us and this is what you really want me to do, I know you're going to provide." And she did that for, I think, from she was 19 till she was 60-something. She did it for 40 years. And we shouldn't be pursuing it. In fact, in the other pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And I'm not saying you can't enjoy the life that God's given you, because He's given us a lot of blessings, especially in this country. But we got to make sure our heart is always focused on the prize of heaven and not the booby prize of earth. Verse 8. Rather, he needs to be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, back then, hospitable was someone who helped a stranger. And same with us today. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of danger today, especially helping someone on the side of the road or anywhere. But if your heart is sensitive to leading to the Holy Spirit and God says help that person, that's how you're going to be hospitable. One who loves what is good or has a heart for things that are good, standards or people. No. Are you looking to follow the right path, or do you think that maybe you want to do, you're tempted to do something else? And a lot of times, because of the day and age we're in, morals get skewed, not necessarily to the Bible, but politicians skew the morals, especially that one person in office who said, "We're not a Christian nation." You know, his morals are skewed. They're not right. He's calling good evil and evil good. But we need to pursue the good. An elder is also self-controlled, or he's sober-minded. And this quality is listed 10 times in the book of Titus in 3 chapters. And sober-minded doesn't mean someone who's, and I get this a lot from people, because most people here see me smile sometimes. But I don't typically walk around with a smile on my face. It's not my normal look. And so about 25 times a day at work, I have someone telling me to smile. It's not so bad. And I say, it's just my smiling face. You know, I'm not upset. But sober-minded is not necessarily the downtrodden look, which I don't mean to have. But it's someone who's got an acute awareness of his life, I guess is the best way to put it. He says he knows what he has to do, and he can have a sense of humor about it, but his sense of humor and his lifestyle isn't going to affect or offend the cross of Christ. So you're focused, and you know, honestly, the best example I can think of is really Chuck Smith, because he has those moments where he's preaching and he is firm. And at the same time, he has this great sense of humor. And honestly, I wish I could smile as much as he does. But it doesn't come naturally to me, unfortunately. I think his face is fixed in that grin. But self-controlled. The leader of the church needs to be upright, which means he needs to be right toward men. He's just. He needs to be holy. His actions are right toward God. And he's disciplined, again, self-controlled. Disciplined over our own body, what we do. So Paul is looking for people with character and integrity, but as we're going to see in the next six verses, which I'm going to cover in about 7 minutes, apparently, it's not someone who's legalistic. It's someone who holds firmly to the word, or as the NIV puts it, the trustworthy message of the cross. Because it is true. Now, and you can't really hold firmly the trustworthy message. You can't hold the faithful word if you don't have these other previous qualifications. Because you can't hold it firmly if you're not living it yourself. You need to have a firm grasp of the word by living it yourself. I think I've mentioned this guy before. I like to read biographies about Christians because I like to see where they came from, the hardship they went through, and how they got there. And I find it extremely encouraging, especially some of the things that they went through. And there's this one pastor also in England, Barnstaple, England. His name is R.C. Chapman. And he didn't become a Christian for 2 years, until 2 years after he got his Bible, because he wanted to read through it a lot first and really understand what it was he was going to believe. But he decided that after reading it, he'd seen a lot of Christians that said they were Christians, but he didn't see a lot of people that actually lived as a Christian. And so he made it his goal to walk that way. And when he died, I think at the age of 85 or 90 or somewhere around there, there was almost an outpouring from around the world from these people who had met him just once. And I think Charles Spurgeon even said he was the saintliest man that he ever knew, just because he lived it. He didn't necessarily know everything, but he lived the love of Christ. And so he could be a leader because he did do that. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, rebellious is insubordinate, and mere talkers is basically people who are talking and talking and talking, and they don't say anything. You guys understand what I'm talking about there, right? Everybody's met that person. Not anybody in the church, just you've met someone like that. In fact, the Bible says, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So we're supposed to be careful about what we talk about. But these rebellious and empty talkers are actually, in verse 11, we find out, actually at the end of verse 10, they're people of the circumcision, which basically is Paul's way of saying Judaizers or Christian Jews who decided that, you know what, Christ's sacrifice, that was good. But it wasn't good enough because we've got to add the law of Moses in there. So they put on all these restrictions. Paul is very blunt. They need to be silenced. And in our vernacular, you could say that they needed to be muzzled. because they needed to be. This isn't a polite word, but they need to be shut up. They need to shut up. And I try not to say that. I don't typically say that. But that's in reality what he wants them to do. He says, these people need to stop talking. They're going to drag people away from the faith, especially these new believers. And he says they need to be muzzled because they're ruining whole households in verse 11. And they're teaching things they shouldn't teach. And then he brings up probably one of the most humorous phrases in the New Testament. He says in verse 12, even one of their own prophets, and this is a Cretan prophet, says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Then he says, this is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He's saying he knows what their tendency is. He knows where they're coming from. And again, this is why he sent Titus. Titus was firm. He knew who he was. So he says, you know what, you're going to have to rebuke. And rebuke is a harsh correction. A rebuke is something I would have to give to one of my older kids, not my fourth child, who, like I said, I look at her and she breaks down. I would be gentle in correcting her and maybe a little bit more firm in correcting one of my other children. And Jude actually gives us the same thing. It says we're supposed to be gentle to some, and others we need to be sharp with, firm. We need to be careful when we pull them out of the fire because they're not speaking as they should. They're someone who doesn't get it unless you actually get in their face. And again, this is getting in their face in a loving way, as much as possible as that is. But rebuke them sharply, and then they will be sound. And then he says, this is what the Judaizers are teaching. Pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. And then he says, and verse 15 and 16 baffled me for a long time when I was a young Christian because I didn't understand what he was saying. But 15, 16 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And it said, to the pure all things are pure. And I didn't get it. I had a mental block for some reason. But really what Paul is talking about here is the legalism that the Judaizers are bringing into it. Now, he's not talking about, you know, if you think that stealing is pure, go ahead and do it because it's pure. He's basically saying, where is it? I have it written really nicely here somewhere. All things that are pure refers to those things permitted by Scripture. Someone can't say, I don't believe stealing is wrong, and so it must be pure. Sin is never going to be pure, but someone will always try to justify sin in some way, and people will use this verse to do that. What Paul is saying is there are those who have a legalistic mind who are going to say that, you know, you shouldn't get married for whatever reason, or you can't eat that kind of food. And Paul covers this with Timothy as well. So they're having two of the same problem. The Judaizers are there, and they're saying, don't eat food, and you should really abstain from marriage because that's, you know, that's really what God wants. And so, again, they're adding all these rules. And they're rules that are not pure. They're not biblical. They're taking good Christian principles and saying, well, there's really nothing good. You shouldn't do anything. And then he says in verse 16, really, profession of faith is not enough. There needs to be actions that back up what you're saying. And he says they're abominable. And abominable really is, it's polluted by idolatry. Now in 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, it says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. And idols is really the biggest problem in the Christian church because the moment we take our focus off of Christ and we're putting it on something else, that can become an idol to us. And I'm going to use an example, and I'm not saying collecting things is wrong. I used to collect coins, stamps, baseball cards, an innumerable amount of things. And for me, if I go do something, I have to go do it to the nth degree. And so I have to focus. Like if I start reading a book, I hate putting the book down. When I was in high school on spring break, I would take a book and I'd start at 7 in the morning and I would finish at 7 at night. And I would do that each day because I can't stop. I have to finish reading the book. And so for me, it's very easy to fall into idolatry, so I have to keep my focus. So I have to make sure if I don't read the Bible every day, that I keep in my mind the stuff that I've memorized, and I try to keep it at the forefront because that's how I can take every thought captive. A lot of times when I'm at work, and you guys all, I've mentioned before, I work at Costco, and I have to handle someone who's discontent, and they call me over. And the whole 30-second walk it takes me to walk to wherever I need to go, I'm praying, Lord, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. I don't know what I'm going to walk into, but whatever it is, I'm praying the whole way because I want to make sure that I'm representing Christ in what I do. And a lot of snide and sarcastic remarks enter my mind, and I have to take those captive and pull it back and represent Christ in everything I do. And I'm an ambassador for Christ, and actually at the same time, an ambassador for Costco. So you got to keep it at the forefront of your mind constantly, taking every thought captive, keeping the Bible in your, again, the forefront of your mind. Now it says they're disqualified for every good work. The ancient Greek word is actually called adokimos and was used in many different ways. It was used to describe a counterfeit coin. It was used to describe a cowardly soldier who failed in battle. It was used of a candidate rejected for elective office. And it was used of a stone rejected by builders. It had some flaw in it, it couldn't be used. Now, whether you're going to be an elder or a janitor, you don't want to be disqualified from running the race. I mean, you want to keep your mind pure. You want to keep yourself from idols. And you want to live a life that's glorifying to Christ. With that, we can pray. Lord, I do thank you for all that you do for us. I pray that we would all seek to serve you with our whole heart, that we would not be disqualified in any of the works that we seek to do for you, that we would not fall into any kind of idolatry, Lord, that we would run the race with endurance. Just to spend time with you each day. And Lord, may we have heavenly thoughts, always looking forward to your return, and keeping our eyes on the skies. Love you and praise you, and in Jesus' name, amen.